The book of Genesis, chapter 37, we read in verse 24, just very simply, but can you imagine the awful suffering of Joseph? Verse 24 of Genesis 37, "And they took him and cast him into a pit." They cast him into a pit. Let us look to the Lord briefly in prayer. Our Lord and Father, we do ask now as we turn to consider this very sad portion of thy word, to think of the sufferings of Joseph and then to think of the sufferings of our Saviour, we do pray that the Holy Spirit would help us now to bring every thought into captivity to seek the Saviour. So do bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. "And they took him and cast him into a pit." Can you try to imagine the awful mental, emotional suffering which Joseph underwent down in that pit from which there was no escape? Scholars tell us that would have been a narrow top and then scooped out, usually for storing water, but at this time it was dry. There was no way out. We know from another passage that his brother sat eating and didn't listen to his cries. Can you imagine the awful bitterness of Joseph's experience at this time? And then as I read it, I noticed in verse 25, we're told that while he was suffering down in the pit, Ishmaelites came by. And the Holy Spirit has mentioned that they were bearing spices. They were obviously traders on their way to Egypt. And among the spices was the one called myrrh. M-Y-R-R-H. Myrrh. Sometimes it's spelled with only one R. And I had to stop there and think of the Saviour. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ went into, as it were, figuratively, the pit of suffering upon Calvary, the same spice is mentioned in association with his sufferings. You see, Joseph was beloved of his father. Joseph was sent by his father on a special mission to go to his brethren, and yet they hated him, they envied him, they rejected him. We're told back, we looked at it before in verse 8 of chapter 37, "Shalt thou indeed rule over us?" And in verse 20, they conspired to kill him. "Come, let us slay him." And now Joseph is down in the pit of suffering, and Mary is mentioned. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom I believe Joseph is an illustration, a picture, he's beloved by the Heavenly Father. He was sent into this world on a mission to reach his brethren. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His brethren envied him out of envy. They sought to kill him. They conspired against him. They rejected him. In very similar words to those used by Joseph's half-brothers. I think I called them step-brothers last week, but they're actually half-brothers. They, similar words that they used, didn't the crowd cry out that, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Away with him. Crucify him." How similar the two experiences. And amazingly, Mary is mentioned in association with Joseph and is mentioned in association with the Savior. Coincidence? Coincidence? No. Providence. Providence. You see, we know from over in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, the last chapter of the book, years later, Joseph, after he came out of the pit and he went to the palace, he's now ruling. Jacob dies, his brothers, half-brothers are afraid that he'll take vengeance on them. And in Genesis 50:20, Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Why? "To bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people." In other words, his half-brothers hated him. They reviled him. They sought to kill him, but it ended up in the pit and sold. They did that out of hatred and envy, and it was an awful sin. And yet it was all in the mysterious sovereign plan of God that Joseph would one day become their Savior. Ah, when I go to Calvary, I read that amazing truth, for instance, in Acts 2:23. You by wicked hands, Peter said in the day of Pentecost, you Jews by wicked hands have taken your Messiah and slain him and crucified him. Yet he was delivered by the determined and counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then in chapter 4 of Acts, as the early church prayed, they prayed to the Father and they said, look, Pilate and Herod and the Romans and the Jews, they all conspired to put Christ to death, to do whatsoever thy hand had before determined to be done. Joseph is down in that pit because of the evil hatred of his half-brothers. But he's there because it's in the plan of God, so that Joseph would be their Savior one day. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary because evil men conspired against him. Ah, but we rejoice this morning at Calvary. While it shows the worst evil that man ever did, the worst sin in this world's history, yet it's also the greatest good, because it was all in the plan of God that he would save much people alive. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm interested in this spice that's mentioned, myrrh. Because as you think of this spice or fragrance, it illustrates to us the great meaning of Christ's birth, death, burial, resurrection. What is myrrh? Well, it's a spice. It's a fragrance. Comes from a tree. It's a very expensive spice because these men were carrying it hundreds of miles down to Egypt to sell. They obviously wanted to make profit. In Genesis 41, later in the story of Joseph, Jacob sends his half-brothers down to buy corn and bread. And they're told, bring a present with you. Bring almonds and balm and myrrh. Because it was expensive. It was used as a perfume. There are verses in the Old Testament say that, a very expensive perfume. Do you know some of the myrrh as a perfume, anointment, can be made into an oil, has been found in the pyramids of Egypt, over 4,000 years old, and when they opened the alabaster box, still a beautiful fragrance. It was used as a beautifier, a moisturizer. Do you know Queen Esther for 6 months was, I suppose you call it today, a spa? 6 months. And it said every day they would rub the myrrh upon her to give that beautiful complexion. You'll read about that in the book of Esther 2 and verse 12. It was used in for medicinal qualities, for abrasions, for sores. In fact, even to this day, I read that in some toothpaste that are used to treat gum disease, there's a little bit of myrrh put in the toothpaste. So here's this very expensive commodity that comes from a tree that can be used as a perfume, can be used as a fragrance. But here's an interesting thing to remember. The very word, it's from a term in the Hebrew that means bitter, that means pain. Remember in Exodus 15 when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they went 3 days across the desert with no water, and suddenly they saw water in front of them and they're so excited and they rush to take it up and bitter. Marah. Marah. It's the same word from which we get myrrh. They called it bitterness because the waters were marah, myrrh, bitter. Same term. So here's this beautiful fragrance, and it really means bitterness and pain. Remember Ruth, the story of Ruth? Remember Naomi? She went out, her husband died, her 2 sons-in-law died. She comes back and the people in the town say, oh, there's Naomi back. She said, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Bitter. Bitter. Because I went out full, I've come back empty. Do you know how they get this? Even signifies pain. This tree, myrrh, grows over in Turkey and some places like that. Even when you look at it, you think the tree's in pain. Have you ever seen all those crooked trees with thorns everywhere? And do you know how they get it? It's a bit like the maple syrup. They get myrrh, they wound the tree. They cut into the tree. And they cut some of the bark off and they leave it for a few months. And they come back and they cut it deeper. And after 6 months, little... And listen, this is what they say when you read about myrrh. Tears form. You know, the little bits of the hard resin, the sap that's come out. And they take those tears that are stuck to the tree. And from that they make this beautiful perfume. So, have we got it in our mind? It's a beautiful fragrance, medicinal qualities, yet it comes, the very name means bitter or pain. Well, let's think of our Saviour. We don't need to turn to it. Matthew chapter 2. Do you remember the wise men came shortly after the Saviour's birth? And what did they bring to our blessed Saviour? When God the Son took a human nature and a human body into union with Himself, the great miracle of the Incarnation, what a miracle it was. God the Son, yet perfect human being, yet born without sin, but born as a baby, born the way we humans are born in that sense. He was without sin, unique, but He was born, He was a child. And when they came, they worshipped that newborn child, and they presented Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We're going to say in a moment, and we did read it earlier, that myrrh is linked to burial. Used to put round bodies in the Jewish and in Romans and so on at that time. Imagine giving a baby a gift for a burial. But the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world to die. It's for the hour of Calvary He came into this world. And so in the myrrh, I see the birth of Christ. But I see the death of Christ. Turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. We're here this morning because we rejoice that Christ was born. We rejoice in His death. We rejoice in His resurrection. Now turn to chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel. And in chapter 15 of Mark, they bring Him to what's known as Golgotha, the place of a skull. And then in verse 23, and they gave Him to drink wine mingled with, and underline it, there you have it, myrrh. But He received it not. He wouldn't take it. You see, this was normal practice. I know in one way it's strange to believe the Romans were so cruel, and yet this was a humanitarian gesture. When a man was about to be crucified and the victim could stay on the cross for days in intense agony and awful pain, what they would do is they would give him, before he was nailed to the tree, a drink. Wine mingled with myrrh. Why? Because myrrh is like a narcotic, a sedative, a painkiller. That's why. It would help to dull the pain. I couldn't take the pain away altogether. How could it with nails through hands and feet? But yet, it would help dull the pain. It would render the victim semi-conscious so that he would be in a kind of a dull stupor and the pain would not be so intense. It's the same principle, if you remember the verse in Proverbs, that says, give strong drink to him that is about to die. And of course, someone long before we had ether and morphine, which of course is a type of heroin, and those type of things, alcohol could have been used for someone near death or an intense pain at operations and so on, and that's good. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. While I'm against beverage alcohol drinking, I'm a teetotaler. Believer should be. But in that sense, it's been used as a medicine. And it's the same thing here, morphine. And we thank God for the advances in medicine. We thank God today when you have to go into hospital and an operation, they're able to give you painkillers. We thank God for that. And there's nothing wrong with it. But Christ couldn't take it. Christ couldn't take a painkiller at Calvary. You say, well, why not? The moment that cup is lifted to near his lips and he smells that fragrance, that unmistakable fragrance of myrrh, he said no. Why? Because listen, your salvation and the salvation of his church depended upon him refusing to take the myrrh. That's how important it was for him to say no. Because there in Calvary, Christ was the mediator of his people, their representative, their substitute. And on that cross, he bore the intensity, the full load of our hell as he suffered in that tree. He had to bear every stroke of the rod of God's wrath against our sin. He had to drink the whole bitter cup, as it were, of the wrath of God against us. On the cross, he had to suffer the unmitigated eternal anguish and agony and punishment that was our due. So he said to the painkiller, no, because if he had been drugged, he couldn't have borne that full pain. How could he bear the suffering of hell? If he had been drugged, how could he have interceded for the transgressor there on the cross? How could he have spoken to the dying thief? How could he have prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? And not only that, his priesthood. See, Christ came into the world to be the perfect priest. All those Old Testament priests were pointing forward to say, one day the perfect high priest will come who will offer the perfect once for all sacrifice. And if he had drunk the myrrh, his priesthood would have been stopped. Why is that? Because over in the book of Leviticus chapter 10 and 9, priests were told, do not drink wine or strong drink when you go into the tabernacle, lest ye die. When any priest in the Old Testament went to offer the sacrifice, God said, you're not to go in to offer that, having taken strong drink. I'm saying that myrrh was like a narcotic. He said, no, because our Lord Jesus, the perfect high priest for us, the wrath of God that was our due, upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood, the death for us is paid. Oh, thank God Christ bore all the pain of his suffering. Now, after his sufferings, the soldiers took a reed when the Savior cried, I thirst, and they dipped it in the wine vinegar and they held it to his lips, and he took that because there was no myrrh in it, and the sufferings were over. So here's Joseph hundreds of years later. The Holy Spirit says when Joseph was down in the pit, the myrrh. I'm saying it reminds us of the birth and the death of Christ. But what about the burial? John 19. John chapter 19. Passage we read. You know there was myrrh at his burial. John 19, we read it earlier. And this is amazing. Because I have no doubt at all, as you turn to John 19, verse 38, I have no doubt at all that the Jews had planned that Christ's body would be dragged outside the city and dumped. As that's what they do with victims of crucifixion. They would dump the body in the Valley of Hinnom. That's where fires were continually burning, like the town incinerator for the rubbish. Yes, they had it way back then in those days, the Valley of Hinnom, which became Gehenna. Gehenna, the Lord used it as a type of hell. Used that word, the Valley of Hinnom, sons of Hinnom. But oh, God overruled that that wouldn't happen. The scripture had to be fulfilled that he'd make his grave with the rich. He'd be in a grave where never man had lain. That had to be fulfilled. And what happened? Joseph of Arimathea come in verse 38. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus helped them. How wonderful. Here they were, secret disciples, but how boldly they request the body of Christ. They didn't care now what other people thought or said about them. Before, both of them had been very quiet, reserved, secret disciples. But oh, when they saw the Savior dying for them, they were bold and they had courage. And Nicodemus comes, he was a rich man, and he brings 100 pounds weight of spices. And much of the spice was myrrh. It was the custom, especially for rich people and important people, when they buried the body, to put lots of spices around the body and then wrap in linen. And we know that happened to King Asa. We'll read that over in 2 Chronicles, how they did that to him and laid him on the bed in the sepulchre. So Nicodemus brings these spices, and we're told they were very costly, about 100 pounds. They come and they brought this mixture and they wound it. And can you imagine the cost that he gave for this? But what does it matter about the cost? This was for his Savior. And they took the body of Christ. And by the way, isn't it lovely that when Joseph and Nicodemus went and they lovingly and tenderly took the body of the Savior off the cross and put it on the linen sheets and put this expensive spice around his body, the beautiful fragrance, Never again after Christ, it is finished, did any enemy or unbelieving hands touch the body of Christ. It was only a believer's. His work of suffering was done. His work of rejection by evil men was over. It was only believers touched him. They took the body and they laid it in Joseph's tomb, lovingly, tenderly. You know, I often wonder about that, Joseph being there. It was his tomb. He had bought it or had it made. Maybe the rock was hewn out so that that would one day be his grave. But yet he willingly gives it to the Saviour. A borrowed grave our Saviour was buried in. But you wonder how Joseph felt. Now, it doesn't say this in Scripture, so I'm just thinking this morning out loud. I wonder, years later, was Joseph buried in that same tomb? I don't know. Certainly it was empty because the Saviour rose and left it. I wonder, was he buried there later? I don't know. It was a lovely thought if he was. I wonder, as he went on in life and death near, did he think to himself, I'm going to face the King of Terrors and the Terror of Kings. I'm going to face death. Death is coming. But I wonder, did he stop and say to himself, what do I need to fear? Because sure, the Lord Jesus Christ lay in my grave and he rose again. And because I'm believing in him, one day I shall rise too. What do I need to fear about the grave? Because my Saviour has already lain in that grave. And that's the hope that every believer has. Of course, there's a natural fear of death. But the Saviour's already been through the burial. He's already laying in the grave. And he has defeated death. How wonderful that is true. It's only Christ can take the gloom out of the grave and the terror out of the tomb and the dread out of death. Only the Saviour. Of course, there's a great truth we don't have time to go into this morning. Romans 6, we're buried with him. Isn't that amazing? Every believer was in that tomb as well. Because Christ is our head. And he came to live for us. And he came to die for us. And when he died, we died. And when he lived that righteous life, God accounts as if we lived it. And when he was buried, we were buried. And our sins are buried in the grave, never to be resurrected again. Yes, Christ was resurrected, but our sins are buried forever in the sea of his forgetfulness. Let's turn to the resurrection. The mirror reminds us of his birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection. The mirror reminds us in two ways what Christ's resurrection means to us. You remember in Matthew 28, we talked about it a few weeks ago, when the Saviour rose from the dead, what did he say? All power, authority it means, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose that first Easter morning, he rose to be king. God has given him all authority. Now, as God the Son, he always has authority. He's the Creator. But that's not what it says. It says God the Father gave him. It's what you call his mediatorial authority. All that simply means is this. He became man, God and man, to live that holy life, to go to the cross and die, to pay the price of his people's sin, to redeem his people, to save his people. And because he fulfilled every requirement of the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, because he rose triumphantly over death and sin and paid the price of his people's sins, God the Father says, come, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool. Come, and God has given him all power. You see, today, the Lord Jesus Christ has all authority as king. And he's king in a sense he never was from all eternity because he's now the God-man. He's king as mediator. He reigns on the throne of this universe for his own glory and for his church's good. That's what we mean. In other words, when things seem to go against you and you think that, your Saviour who loved you and died for you, shed his blood and suffered, he reigns over all. You say, well, how is the mirror linked to that? We'll turn to Psalm 45 and I'll show you. Psalm 45. When you read this verse, you think of Christ's resurrection. Because I believe that's what it's talking about. Christ being raised to be king. Psalm 45 is a tremendous psalm. Psalm 45, and in verse 1, it talks about indicting things as touching the king. Now, I don't have time to read too many verses of it, but do you remember last year? We talked about this psalm a little bit when we talked one Sunday night about the coronation of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, which actually took place. She was seated to the throne 60 years ago last year, but her coronation took place on June the 2nd this year, 60 years ago, in 1953. And we pointed out the coronation of our British royal family is based upon this psalm. Oh, it is. It's based upon this psalm. In verse 3, you've got the sword. And when our queen was crowned, they give her a sword. You have in verse 6, the scepter. And here the scepter's been given to the king. You have in verse 7, the anointing oil. The oil of gladness. When our queen was crowned, they poured the oil upon her. And then you have, of course, the point in verse 8, her garments. Or his garments here, we're thinking of the king. The garments, all thy garments. Remember we talked that night about how they put the imperial robe around Her Majesty? May she be endued with power to rule. May she be clothed in the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. That was said at Her Majesty's coronation. But can you see all these things in the psalm? But now look at verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh. There you have it. You see, Psalm 45 is the coronation of the king. It's Christ, it's the prophecy of Christ rising from the dead and ascending up into heaven. And he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And actually is also talking about when he comes the second time. And there's a bride in the chapter. I can't go any more on it. There's the bride in the chapter, the queen. That's the church. But this psalm is about the king. And there are the spices linked, the mare. Ah, but the Lord Jesus Christ rose. Have to hurry on. He rose not only to be king. And we rejoice this morning that the one who died for us in Calvary, he rules this universe. And there's nothing happens outside his plan. But secondly, he rose to be our high priest. He was the high priest when he gave himself in Calvary. But he has an unfinished work for all eternity to intercede for us. Turn to Exodus chapter 30. And we'll look how this spice is mentioned again. Exodus chapter 30. Do you think it's only coincidence that the Holy Spirit put beside Joseph's name that when he was in the pit, myrrh was mentioned? Let's turn to the book of Exodus chapter 30. And look down at verse 23. Exodus 30, verse 23. Take thy unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels. You see it there, cinnamon, half so much. What for? Verse 25. And thou shalt make it, note, an oil of holy ointment. Last part, an holy anointing oil. Verse 30. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And I'll not read the other verses, but it tells us it was never to be put on anybody else. They made up a special perfume. Myrrh was one of the main constituents of this unique perfume. And they would put it on the priest. And his garments would smell of myrrh. That beautiful, beautiful, lovely, expensive fragrance. And the people were told never make it for anybody else and never put it on anybody else but the priest. And if you make it, you'll be cut off from your people if you make any that smells like it. Ah, what does the resurrection mean? It means that our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, he's in glory. And today he's our high priest. And your salvation is secure. Why? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for us, and he's able to save to the uttermost. Because in John 17, he's praying that every believer will be with him one day where he is. And when we are in trouble or sorrow, the Savior is lifting up his holy hands. And thank God in heaven, our risen Savior, ah, he's the beautiful fragrance of the myrrh upon him. Well, he's altogether lovely. He's a wonderful, wonderful Savior. One last point. Turn to Revelation 2. You say, well, what does all this mean to me? What does all this mean to me? Well, it means everything to you. It means everything. Most important, we've been talking about the most important subject in the world. We're turning to chapter 2. And verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Take off the first S. What have you got? M-Y-R. You say, well, are you playing the words? No. That's what the name of the city means. It's the place Izmir. If you've been in Turkey, I haven't. It's modern day Izmir. And that's where they grew the myrrh. And it was a very wealthy city because they produced this special fragrance. And that is, I assure you, the word that's in the name of this city. And into that city, the gospel came and there were believers that turned to Christ. But they were being persecuted. Goes on how he says in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. I know the persecution. And you see, the wonderful thing about it is that the Lord knew. The risen Savior knows all about our struggles. Whatever you're going through, the risen Lord Jesus Christ knows all about it. Your King knows all about it. And he rules all things after the counsel of his own will. In fact, look at how the letter begins in verse 8. These things saith the first and the last. He's saying, church, some of you have been put to death. You've been persecuted. You've lost your goods. You're living in poverty. You're living in pain. Listen, I know all about it. He sits on the throne. And he's your great high priest who sympathizes for you. Because he speaks here in the passage how in verse 8. The first and last which was dead and is alive. And he tells them in verse 10, fear not, be fearless, be faithful. Be faithful. Why? Because your Lord Jesus Christ, he's the head of the church. And there's a part of the church that's suffering today in various places in the world. And what a comfort it is to Christians suffering today to know that the one who was born and died and was buried, he's risen again. And he reigns over all. And wicked men, yes, in God's providence, he permits them to attack his church, his spiritual body. But God overrules it for good. God overrules it for good. Some are going through bitter experiences. We think back to that passage in Exodus 15. I take it you know it, how the people were so full of bitterness when they came. And there was no water to drink 3 days, parched, thirsty. And what did the Savior, or what did the Lord tell Moses? There's the waters, bitter. And you say, well, preacher, you don't know the bitter waters I've had to drink. And there seems to have been nothing sweet at all. Well, God said, Moses, take a tree and cast it into the waters. And they were made sweet. What's the message this morning of the myrrh? That are your bitter experiences. The Bible speaks about the bitterness of death. You remember Rachel we talked about? She was bitterly weeping for her children who were not. We think of some situation. Hannah, she talked about the bitterness of souls. The same word myrrh, by the way. Same term from which we get myrrh. The bitterness of strife. Job talked about the bitter words that were spoken against him. And some of extreme bitterness of experiences. Some of you here this morning. You say life's bitter. I've come to drink a cup, and instead of sweet, refreshing water, it's just been a cup of bitterness. Well, the only comfort I can give you this morning is look to glory to your risen high priest. He knows, he cares, he sympathizes. He will succor you, he will help you, he will be with you, and he's able to meet your needs. Of course, he met your greatest need. You notice in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Revelation, you'll not touch, be touched by the second death. That's eternity in the lake of fire. The Savior said, you'll not be there. My, isn't that a sweetness? Isn't it sweetness to know that you'll never be separated from God, but you'll be in heaven for all eternity? Sweet the moments rich in blessing, which before the cross I spend. Life and health and peace possessing from the sinner's dying friend. Oh, I'd say this morning, think of the myrrh. The Lord can bring a fragrance into your life in the midst of bitterness. I remember reading a story some time ago of the minister. He didn't know the family well, but he was asked to come and pray with a man who was dying. He was only 58. He was dying. And his wife asked him to come. They profess faith, believers. And he went and prayed, and they said, would you pray for his healing? He was extremely ill. He got a telephone call the next week and said, you remember my husband, you prayed for him? Yes. Well, he died. Died last night. He felt very bad at that moment. She continued, when you came to see him, he was filled with anger. He was angry at the world. He was angry at God. He had wanted to see his grandchildren grow up, and he was angry that his all-powerful God didn't take away the sickness and heal him. And the more his anger grew against God, the more miserable he was to visit, the more miserable he was with the family, with all the visitors, how difficult it was to be with him. But you know, after you visited him and read and prayed with him, we've had three of the greatest days in our marriage and a family. We all gathered round and we sang and we talked and we spoke over memories and we prayed together and we laughed even together and we prayed together. And I want to thank you for coming. There was a great joy in his life. What wonderful days. And then she said something profound. Listen carefully. He wasn't cured, but he was healed. He wasn't cured, but he was healed. You see, there's emotional bitterness. There's spiritual bitterness, which is worse than pain, physical pain. And thank God the believer will be eternally healed and cured when we see the Lord. And it was at the tree of Calvary. Christ took the bitterness of our sin. And whether it's physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, he can turn the bitterness of hell into the sweetness of heaven. The bitterness of failure into the sweetness of forgiveness. The bitterness of guilt into the sweetness of grace. And the cross of Christ can sweeten whatever bitter experience you're going through. Put the cross into that situation. And in your bitter experience, may you know the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born for you, died for you, was buried for you, and has risen again. For you, may you know his sweetness. Let's